Hey, morning, everyone. My name is Adam. If you guys could open your copy of God's Word to Matthew 5, verse 3. We're eventually going to end up in Matthew 7, but we're going to start in Matthew 5, verse 3. As I said, my name is Adam. A lot of you guys probably don't know me or just seem like that tall, weird-looking guy walking around campus. A lot of you guys probably know my wife, Katie, but just a quick introduction for myself. My family lives up in the San Luis Obispo area of Central Coast, California. If you have a brain, you know that's the best place in the entire world, and I'm not biased whatsoever. So love San Luis Obispo. And then for college, the Lord had me go out to Arizona State. I wanted to fly for the Navy and study history, and so the Navy, with all their love and kindness, said, no, you're going to study engineering. So ended up getting an engineering degree. So if you're here thinking about college and like, I don't know if I can do this degree, it seems pretty hard. Let me tell you from firsthand experience, you can get any degree that you just set your mind to. So spent some time at Arizona State, ended up going to flight school. Then the Lord just kind of redirected me from flight school into construction. So I spent about 6 years either stationed somewhere in the Pacific, so in a bunch of places from Korea down to Australia. And I was also stationed out of the Ventura/Port Hueneme area and did two deployments out of there. So ended up being in the Navy for about 12 years, and just the entire time, no matter how cool the Navy is and just getting to see the entire world and lead some pretty awesome guys and gals, my heart just loves the church. I say that 99% of leadership I've learned is from the church because Christ is the perfect leader and the Trinity is the perfect relationship. I just got the opportunity to live that out in the Navy. So early 2025, ended up getting out of the Navy, moved back here to Los Angeles, married Katie. I say she married up in height, and I married up in every other way, which, guys, I hope you can say that one day. And then ended up, thank you, Derek, ended up starting seminary. So just started my second year of seminary last week. And then this summer, I took over as the junior high pastor, and it has been such a blessing. But excited to be here with you guys and excited to talk about God's Word. Like I said, if you have a copy of God's Word, open up, and we'll be starting in Matthew 5, verse 3. But as you guys are turning there, I just have a question for you guys. Who do you guys think is the best basketball player of all time? Tom Brady, thank you. Great basketball player. I love it. Most answers are probably going to be Michael Jordan, Kobe, maybe LeBron. If you're super old school, you might say Bill Russell, and I would say that's a pretty good answer. First, before we decide who the best basketball player is, we have to decide what makes the best basketball player. Is it the most games played? Is it the points scored, shooting percentage, MVPs, championships? We could just go on and on and on, and we could just find so many stats. And at the end of the day, the girls aren't going to care, and the guys will never decide, and will never agree with one another. And that's how God decided it. Even though we could never agree on who the best basketball player is, I think we would all agree that we have to judge the best basketball player on what they actually did. It's not what they said in a press conference. It's not their intentions. It's not their hopes and dreams. It's actually what they do on the court. You could say that for the best basketball player, any other sports, any other athletes, and musician, movies. The list just goes on and on. We kind of see that as common sense that it's not what people say. It's that what they do that determines who's the best or who you are. But I want to take that just one step further. That's true for every single person in this world. Jesus says that his children will be known by their actions, and people that don't love Jesus are going to be known by theirs. Just as every basketball player is known for how they play the game, every person for all of eternity is going to be known as a child of heaven or a child of hell, based upon what they do during their life. If you say that you're a believer, that will be shown in your actions. I think that's really helpful just to repeat for a high schooler. If you are a high schooler, or if you're here, and you say that you are a child of God, that's going to be shown in your actions. Plenty of people claim to be believers, but then they live lives that show they want nothing to do with God. And just today, we're going to be wrapping up just the Sermon on the Mount. I know in junior high, I've been preaching through it for about the last three and a half months, and I realize that that's going to be a hard spot for you guys. You guys don't have the context. This is what you would call a parachute sermon. You're just flying over to 100,000 feet, and you're just dropping someone somewhere. And so to do that, I want us to summarize just quickly the Sermon on the Mount. Just give us a little bit of perspective that the Sermon on the Mount, if you're taking notes, I think this is really helpful to write down, is about one thing. How can I know that heaven is my home? The Sermon on the Mount is about one thing. How can I know that heaven is my home? And that's readily apparent that Jesus talks about heaven 19 times in Matthew 5 to 7. In just three chapters, he mentions it 19 separate times. And through that, he says that everything that he promises here that's good is only for believers. If you're here today and you're thinking, I just go to church, therefore all the good things that I want and Jesus does, I'll kind of just get by being close to it. That's not what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. You're either his child or you're not. Starting in chapter 5, verse 3, let's just kind of go through and hit some of the main points in chapter 5 and 6. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts out by saying, if this is you, if this describes your heart, if you are poor in spirit, if you realize there's nothing you can do on your own to earn my favor, heaven is yours. He starts out, he's going to continue, and he's going to end by just talking about who heaven belongs to. If you turn to chapter 5, verse 48, that's a section where Jesus is just explaining that you can't earn your own spot in heaven through good works. That sounds really simple. We hear that a lot in church. But a lot of people, I'd say most people, don't live that out. But if you do want to try to earn your favor with God, verse 48 says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just talking about the best basketball player, no one's perfect. There's no one that has shot 100% for the field. There's no one who has ever not committed a foul. But if you are here today and you want to earn your own spot in heaven, if you want to earn your seat based upon your favor, it's really simple. You just have to be perfect from the moment that you're born to the moment that the Lord takes you home. You can't ever do anything bad. You can't say anything bad. You can't think anything bad. You just have to be perfect. And if you look at chapter 5, verses 21 to 22, God even just gives an example of what that looks like from the Old Testament law. And in verse 21, the Old Testament law says, you shall not murder. But then verse 22, Jesus builds upon that. But whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Okay, sweet, I haven't murdered anyone. If you've ever even thought that someone is an idiot or a fool in your heart, God says, you've already done enough to commit murder. So question, like, are you good enough to earn your spot in heaven based upon your own merit? The answer is no. If you guys turn right to chapter 6 and chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus is talking about that God's child is going to run to him and ask for help. Where the world is going to say, I want to earn my spot in heaven, Jesus says, you can never do that. And if you're a believer, you're not even going to try to do that. You're going to run to God. You're going to just throw yourself before him and say, Lord, I can't do this. I need you. And that's the only thing that God wants of you. In verse 8, it says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Like, we talked about that for a couple weeks in junior high. And I think it's really helpful just to sit there for a moment here. God isn't waiting for you to be perfect. God isn't waiting for you to even ask the perfect question. If you are his child, he knows exactly what you need before you even ask, and he's perfectly giving it to you. I don't know what you guys think. That, to me, is the best thing in the entire world. That it's not based upon my merit. God loves me so much that he's giving to me everything I need before I even ask. But a heart that knows that is a heart that says, I want to continue to ask Christ for everything I need because he's the perfect God that loves me. Continuing on in chapter 6, verse 33, how does God's child show that they believe this? Well, they show that by trusting in God and having an obedient life. Chapter 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I think that's just one of the really popular and well-known verses in the New Testament, but it's that for a reason. God is saying for his child, if you come to him and you value him and his kingdom and living for him above any other thing in this life, he's going to give you everything else you need. That isn't him saying that you're going to be a millionaire. That isn't him saying you're going to get into the college that you want or you're going to have every single friend on the earth. But that's him saying that every single thing you need to live a life that glorifies him, he's going to give you. That's kind of, I would say, just a quick summary of chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. And today, if you guys want to just flip to chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 13 and then go to verse 29. But today, as Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will reiterate everything he's previously said to make one point, and this is our main idea. It's that people will be known by their actions. I think that's a really simple main point, but that's what we need to hear, that people will be known by their actions. There are two options. Your actions either show that you are God's child, or your actions show that you're a false prophet that hates God. That's really strong language, but I chose that really specifically, and we'll explain that. You're either a child of God, or you're a false prophet that hates God. There isn't any other option. For World War II buffs here, you can't be Switzerland, neutral in the middle, while Germany is doing whatever it wants. You can't sit on the fence. You're either 100% God's child, or you're 100% God's enemy, and that's shown by what you do. So, as we read our passage today, I would just ask that pay attention to how Jesus groups people together. My points are going to be two of this doing two of this, and it's going to show who you are, and who you are is shown by what you do, and we're just going to see that a couple times in today's passage. Let's start in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons? In your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Our first point today in verses 13 through 15 is going to be two gates and two paths. Verses 13 to 15, we're going to have two gates and two paths. As Jesus faces the crowd, he confronts them with a harsh reality. You either follow God or you follow yourself. There is no in-between. You may think that there are many paths to God, but listen to what Jesus says in John 14:6. This is, I'd say, another one of the most famous verses in the New Testament. And just see where Christ puts the emphasis. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's not I am a way, I am a guide to help you show you one of the many ways. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That Christ is saying the same point here in Matthew 7, and he's showing us through the idea of two gates and two paths. Well, this first gate in verse 13 is the wide gate. And it's described as many will follow it, and it leads to destruction. That's the wide gate. We may be tempted in life when we don't know what to do to just follow people around us. If you're in church here and this is your first time, you don't know what to do. Well, if you just follow what everyone else is doing and you're quiet, you'll probably do the right thing. As I think of some of the most awkward moments of my life, that's high school dances, which some of you may have experienced. I have danced like I have five left feet, and so when I don't know how to dance, just pretend to dance like everyone else and hope no one points me out. That generally gets you through a high school dance. But that's not what God says works for salvation. You can't just do what everyone else is doing and earn your favor with God. Jesus tells us here that the easiest path that has the most people on it is not the way we want to go. No matter how many people try to collectively earn their favor with God, no one can do it. That's the wide path that leads to the wide gate. And then we also have the narrow gate, that it says it's constricted. It says that few find it. In end of verse 14, it leads to life. If you've ever tried to squeeze through a part of a broken fence, it just has one slat that's not there, and you try to get through it, that's not normally something that there's a whole lot of room. I think the word constricted is correct. If it's in the winter and you wear a coat, you're probably going to have to take your coat off. If you have a backpack, you're going to have to take off your backpack. It's not an easy thing to get through. You have to take everything. You have to shed it. You have to leave it behind, and just you get through, and it's still tight. That's the picture that the Lord is giving here for the narrow gate. Not only is it difficult to find, but you have to leave everything. You have to be willing to leave your ego, your pride, all of your good works, and you just have to follow Christ on the narrow path. That's all he wants. And on that path, we see if you're walking on the narrow path, there are actually going to be people that purposely tell you the wrong way to go. They will lie to you, and they will tell you to turn towards the wide gate. If you guys can, just look down at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who are in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Your Bible may have a little space in a new heading between verse 14 and 15 that may make you think that these are two completely different stories. Like Jesus was talking, he got to verse 14, he stopped, he went and had lunch, and he came back and he started with verse 15, and they have nothing to do with one another. But when Jesus is talking, these are actually just one fluid conversation. Verse 15 is helping describe verses 13 and 14. Who are you going to find on going through the wide gate and on the wide path? It's going to be false prophets that want you to keep going that way to hell rather than following the narrow path with Christ to heaven. Humans love their sin and want other people to sin with them. That if you are sinning, you don't want to be alone. You want other people to do it with you because it's more fun. You want someone to shift the blame to. But no one wants to sin alone. And while sinning, many people seem so nice. And they may come to you and they may ask you to join them in sin. And they're going to seem so pleasant and so kind and friendly. But if you're taking notes, this is something good to write down. Inwardly, they only care about themselves. You, when you sin, you are telling God and the entire universe, I only care about myself. I don't care about anything else. Don't deceive yourself. Like, that is what your heart is saying. And Jesus is saying that here about the false prophets that are trying to point people down the wide path. They just want people to go with them and have a ton of fun, and sin wants to show you how great of this temporary pleasure you can have is, but it's going to try to hide the eternal price tag that you can't pay. You're going to spend eternity in hell, and you'll never be able to pay back 1/1,000,000% of that. Sin wants to show you the temporary pleasure, but hide the eternal consequences. So what does Jesus want to do? Or what does Jesus want his listeners to do when confronted with this truth? It's simple. Run away from sin and run to Jesus. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your best friend. Don't trust something you saw online. I originally had some social media platform in there, and I realized I know nothing about social media, and I would just make a fool of myself, so I'm saying something you saw online or any other thought for how to earn your salvation. Stop following the world on the wide path. Drop everything and follow Jesus on the narrow path. Looking again just at verse 15, Jesus uses words that seem harsh, that seem unloving. He talks about false prophets in sheep's clothing that are inwardly ravenous wolves. If you're trying to think of just a little bit of a more modern picture, just as the United States was being settled, hunters would take their guns, they would kill an animal, and they would take the skin and they would wrap it around themselves, and then they would crawl towards the herd of that same animal because the herd thinks, oh, that's another one of us, and then pop up and they would kill an animal. That's not exactly a nice picture. That's violence. But God hates false prophets so much that in the Old Testament, he routinely commanded his country or his nation Israel to kill false prophets. And the way that you did that is you dragged them out, you threw them in front of everybody, and everyone took a stone and you threw that stone at the false prophet until they were dead. That's something that lasts with you throughout the day and maybe the weekend and probably the rest of your life. But that's how serious God is against people that say, I have a word from God, and it's not what God says. God despises false prophets. In a ravenous wolf, I don't know if you guys have ever spent any time with a wolf or out hunting, but a wolf stays alive by finding a weak and helpless animal and killing it and tearing it apart with its teeth and then eating whatever remains. That's not a beautiful picture either. But God is specifically using this language because he wants his people to know when you're on the wide path or people are calling you to walk to the wide path, I want you to have this mental picture. I want you to know what that's going to be like. I want you to know where that's going to take you. And I want you to be able to look at something that you already know in your life and say, that's horrible. I want nothing to do with that. That God wants you to know that when you're on the wide path and it looks fun, know that it will only bring pain, even if you don't see it right now. When you're on the wide path and it looks like people want to be your friends, know that they only care about themselves and they're going to turn on you the second that it's more advantageous for them. Don't trust yourself. Trust only what Jesus says. And he wants you to trust him so much that he's given you a Bible. He's given you 66 books that show everything that you need to know about him for salvation and godly living. And he's given that to you not so just that it can sit on your shelf and get a little dusty, but he wants it so that in the hardest time of your life, when you don't know who to turn to, you don't know what to do, you don't even know what to think about where to go, he's given you his word, and it's going to tell you exactly who to follow, that's him, and exactly what to do, and that's follow him on the narrow path. Jesus cares so much about that example that he's now just going to spend the rest of the Sermon on the Mount reiterating that in a bunch of different ways. And it all centers around our main idea that people will be known by their actions. If you can, look at your Bible at verses 16 and 20. 16 and 20 say the same thing. You will know them by your fruits. Let's take that from them to us. You will be known by your fruits. And God wants us to know that truth and time do go hand in hand. What a person is will be shown over time by what they do. I think that's something helpful to hear as a high schooler, especially if you're an upperclassman and you're just thinking about getting away from home, going to college, getting a job, going somewhere else. Hey, so it could be a new crowd of people, knew them, knew me. I can be whoever I want to. I can put on whatever face I want. Who you are is going to come out because truth and time go hand in hand. God's children will live for him, and people who hate God will show that by their actions. That leads us to our second point in verses 16 through 19, two trees and two fruit. In verses 16 to 19, we have two trees and two fruit. I don't know about you guys, I love fruit. I could eat it every single day. The place that we currently live has a couple fruit trees in the back. It has a fig tree, which I'd never eaten a fig before this summer, and I think they're phenomenal. We have a blood orange tree that's kind of like a mix between an orange and a grapefruit, and that's still in the process of coming in. And then we have a tree called a loquat tree, which I had never heard of a loquat before we moved in. It's a weird orange-shaped fruit like this that has two massive pits, but the tree we have is massive. I think I'd say 300, 400, 500 pieces of fruit on it. It's been really good, and it's been a blast just walking in the backyard and occasionally just grabbing a loquat and eating it. But I can tell pretty quickly if a piece of fruit is good or bad. And we have a bunch of good fruit because it's a good tree. But can a good tree produce bad fruit? And the answer of that is yes. Our loquat tree might have 349 good pieces of fruit, but there's still going to be a couple there that are bad. But Jesus isn't saying this so that you can do the mental math or the mental calculus in your head of, so if I do two things that Jesus doesn't like, if I'm mean to my siblings three times, how many times do I have to go do something good so I can still be considered a good tree bearing good fruit? That's not what God wants us to think about. What he's trying to tell us is that a bad tree can never produce good fruit. A bad tree can never produce good fruit, and you're going to know a good tree because it's going to produce so much more good fruit than it will bad fruit. What does a dead tree look like? Do you feel like you have to have a green thumb or you have to be a farmer for 20 plus years before you know what a bad tree looks like? It's pretty easy. It's dry, it's withered, it has rotting branches, there's holes in it, I can see right through it, there's exposed roots, it looks like it's about to fall over, and when summertime comes, it doesn't produce any fruit. It's really, really easy to tell if a tree is good or bad, if it's alive or dead. And Jesus isn't saying here that if you sin once, you aren't saved. We said that. A good tree can have bad fruit. But he is saying that everything you do shows if you are or aren't saved. I think that's important just to reiterate. God is saying here that everything you do points to the fact of if you're already alive or you're dead in him. If you believe in Jesus, I want you guys to be encouraged. Even your worst day is going to show that you love him. The day that you wake up, you feel like you don't know what to do, you feel like you're falling on your face in the right direction, and you say, Lord, I don't even know what serving you looks like, but I'm going to get up and I love you and I'm going to keep serving you. I want you guys to be encouraged that God is glorified by that. He loves his children striving in the right direction. And we talked about that in Matthew 6, verse 8. God loves you so much, he's already helping you before you can even ask for help. But if you're here and you say, I want nothing to do with Jesus, I want you to know that your best day is nothing but filthy rags to Christ. It's like a piece of fruit that when you look at it, it looks good on the outside, but as soon as you bite into it, you realize it's rotten at its core. Because if you're here and you don't love Jesus, you are rotten at your core. Your heart wants nothing to do with Jesus, and your works aren't just dead works. They're deadly works that convince you that you can lead yourself to heaven on the narrow path while leading you down the wide path to hell. Jesus is then going to continue this idea that we've just talked about. We're going to continue in verses 21 to 23 with two groups of people and two judgments. Verses 21 to 23, two groups of people and two judgments. I realize we're getting a little late in Sunday morning. If you're starting to fall asleep, if you're not paying attention, I would ask, just come back here real quick. I want you to hear this because I think this is the most important and this is the most practical thing for this audience to hear. If you've spent your entire life in the church, you are the person most likely to think, that doesn't apply to me. I know Pastor Esai says this. I know this tall, weird guy, Adam, is saying it right now, but I don't have to see him next week. And my parents say it, but I'm going to go do something else. Jesus is speaking directly to you that there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing even sitting here of an act at church that you can do to earn your salvation. It has to be believing in him. And there's not just going to be some people. There's going to be a ton of people that are faced with that harsh reality in eternity future. Look at verse 22. This is speaking of a future day when God is going to judge the entire earth. And what does he say? He says that in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. We don't have to get super deep into a word study, but I want you to know that word many is used in the New Testament, especially in Romans 5, to speak of every single believer on the planet. That isn't just a, hey, there's 100 people and many, that's 60. I could still be in the 40 non-believers that kind of slip through. That is every single non-believer in eternity future, when they stand before the Lord for eternal judgment, is going to say, Lord, look at all these works. And God is going to say, don't care, not good enough. It's either faith in my son or it's nothing. And God is telling you this right now. He's telling you, so if you're a non-believer, he's showing you where you're going to end up in judgment in front of him so that you can turn away from that and you can walk the narrow path of walking with Christ and living life for him. But what are these people going to say? What are these many? What is every single non-believer going to say when they stand before Christ for judgment? We can just keep looking in verse 22. Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name did we not cast out demons? In your name do many miracles? We don't have to dive super deep into it, but if there's any action that you're going to claim before God as being a good action, these are the best actions you can do. These are things that Christ did. These are things that the apostles did. These are things that seem really good. But what does Christ say? End of verse 23, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even the best act on a single day is worthless if your heart hates Christ. And Jesus is going to look at thousands, millions, billions of people and say, I don't care what you did. If you were trying to earn your way into heaven, it's not good enough. It's my son, and it's nothing else. Nothing that these people can do or will do will earn them God's favor because they actually don't want to serve Jesus. They want people to serve them. If you're here and you don't believe in Christ, I want you to know that no matter how good or how kind you think you are, at your heart, you just want people to serve you. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral Switzerland. You either are serving Christ or you want the entire world to serve you. But this is the best news and the worst news you're going to hear in your entire life. God will not be deceived. He knows not just what every man does. He knows every thought, every desire, every emotion, and he will perfectly judge every man by what they have done. Just as we judge the best basketball player by what they've done, Jesus is going to look at you. He's going to look at every single thing that you've done, every single thing that you've thought, and he's going to judge you for all of eternity. So I know I've been hitting that point pretty hard. I've been ringing that bell for about the last 25 minutes. Maybe you're sitting here and saying, okay, sweet, Adam, you've proved it to me. I know I'm a sinner. What do I do now? Sweet, I'm frustrated. And the great news is, as Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to answer that question. Our next point in verses 24 to 29 is two houses on two foundations. Our next point in verses 24 to 29 is two houses on two foundations. I told you guys that I spent some time in the Navy and I did construction. Well, we did. I helped lead and do construction everywhere from we're going to go put a chain link fence in the ground to we're going to build a 6-story, couple $100 million building, everything in between. But those big buildings I helped build were on the island of Guam, and we were essentially just putting in an entire city in the middle of the forest. It's $9 billion. That's billion with a B. It's a whole bunch of construction. And if you're going to put a big building down, we'll give you guys construction 101, big building equals strong ground. I need something very firm to put it on. We had people that would go out and they would look in the ground and they were looking for, is this ground solid or is this ground going to shift? And we were looking for rock that we called bedrock, that it was rock that was 50, 100, 150, sometimes 300 feet deep. And then it was big as 1, 2, 3, 4 football fields. These are just rocks that are absolutely massive, that no matter what you do, that rock, that foundation is going to stay there. And you either built a building on bedrock with a foundation that didn't move, or you put it on soil, you put it on sand, and as soon as anything happened, the building starts shifting, it starts settling, and your entire building falls apart. And that's what Jesus is explaining here in verses 24 through 29. Jesus knows that he's speaking to sinners who have no footing or foundation in eternal life, and his message is so simple. I would encourage you guys to write this down if you're taking notes. This is Jesus' entire message of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to me and do what I say. If heaven is your home, you will listen to Jesus and do what he says. Let's look at just the start of verse 24, just some of the language that Jesus used. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Emphasis on does them. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and not doing them or does not do them. Jesus is making it really clear. Every single person on this earth knows that there's a God. Every single person knows that they should listen to him. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to take a quick flip over to Romans 1. Let's go Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. And I just want you to see what Paul says about all people on this earth. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made that evident to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so none are without excuse. I'm just going to really quickly work backwards through those three verses. If you're here thinking that you can slip through the cracks into heaven, end of verse 20, there is no excuse. Why? Because right before that, it is being understood through what has been made. Not just Christ's eternal power and divine nature, but even creation itself shows that they're a God. That's verse 20. Verse 19, what is known about God is evident within them. Jesus says that every single person knows that they're a God, that there is a God, and they need to worship him. And what does verse 19 say? For God has made it evident to them. If you're here thinking, I don't know, I get a hall pass, I get a freebie, Christ is saying, no, every single person on this entire earth knows that there is a God because God has made it evident to them. End of verse 18, what is your heart's response if you don't love God? You suppress that truth. That's literally like to try to take something and to shove it in a can and then just close it up and throw it in the back corner. And I want nothing to do with it. That's what it means to suppress. And so what is God's response to you suppressing the knowledge of him and knowing that you should obey him? God's wrath is revealed. Think of wrath as triple infinity through all of space, through all of time, in infinite in intensity. There is nowhere you can go. There is no time that you can escape God's wrath, and it is infinite. There is nothing you will be able to do to pay it back. That's the picture that God makes, that God gives us for every single person knowing that there is a Savior and that they should obey him. If you guys can, then let's flip back to just Matthew 7. What is going to be the difference? If every single person knows there is a God, what is the difference? Well, I was emphasizing as I read it, the difference is in their actions. No matter how good the house of the wicked looks, it's built upon a foundation that crumbles during the small storm. And no matter how small or how worn down the house of God's child is, it will withstand the strongest storm. Let's talk about this storm as it's described just a little bit in verses 25 and 27. It says, the rains descended, the rivers came, and the winds blew against the house. I don't know if any of you guys have lived in the South or lived in the Pacific, but when wind and rain gets really heavy, you call it a hurricane, and it will rock your world. Seen entire buildings fall over, just seen things get washed away. Wind and rain, even though we might love it a little bit at the beach, is absolutely terrifying. God is using that depiction of weather just to talk about trials, that every single person in this room, every single person on this earth is going to go through trials at some point in their life. And God says, what you do during those trials is going to show if you're a believer or not. If your life is built upon the foundation of Christ and Christ alone, no matter how small of a shack you have upon that foundation, it will not move. And if you're here and you say, I've built a great mansion of my life, it's on sand. And when the lightest wind and the lightest rain come, it's going to be washed away and you'll have nothing to stand by. And you'll have nothing to stand by you. And I love that Christ is ending the Sermon on the Mount with trials because it's such a poignant end. Trials don't show a part of you. They show the real you. I'd encourage you guys to write that down. Trials don't show a part of you. They show the real you. And I love having fun. I love being with my friends. But to think that that's the real me and just when times are hard, oh, that's just a little part of me. I'll just put that in the corner. That's not how it works. In the same way that if I want to make juice out of a fruit, I literally have to squeeze the fruit so hard that what's inside comes out of it. And I know right then it's either rotten and I want nothing to do with it but to throw it away, or if it's good, that's something that I love. In the same way God says that trials are going to come in your life, he's specifically given you trials in your life. That if you're a non-believer, it's to show you that you can't do this on your own. And if you're a believer, he's given you trials not to be mean to you, not because he hates you. He's given you those trials to know 100% that you are his child, and actually to say with confidence, I know I'm God's child because I couldn't have done that by myself. The Lord used my parents getting a divorce to save me. I was a pastor's kid. I had spent my entire life in the church. I wanted nothing to do with the church and nothing to do with my family. And then when my parents got divorced, I realized there's nothing I can do to earn my favor with God because there's nothing I can even do to keep my earthly family together. I don't look back at that and say, Lord, why would you do that? It's hard. But I say, Lord, thank you so much that you brought something difficult into my life, and through that, you gave me eternal life. And I would ask you guys, just in closing, what trials do you have going on right now? If you're an underclassman, it could be, hey, I'm about to show up to high school, and I don't want to get put in the trash can by an upperclassman. It could be, hey, I need to be cool. I'm worried about the school dance. I'm worried about something. And if you're an upperclassman, it could be, I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I don't know where I'm going to get money for a car. I have something going on with my family. I have something going on with my boyfriend, girlfriend, someone that I want to be dating. I don't know where I'm going to go to college. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. What's going on in your life right now that's difficult? And I want you guys to know that Christ has specifically brought that trial into your life to point you to him. Who you are is going to be shown in that trial. And I say this a lot of times to the junior hires because it's something I have to say to myself almost every day. Christ isn't looking for your perfection, because he already has Christ's perfection. He's looking for you to fall on your face in the right direction. If you are his child, every single day, you're going to make a bunch of mistakes. But you are going to know, I love Christ more than anything else, and when I fall on my face, I'm going to get back up, and I'm going to keep serving him. If you don't love Christ, got reality check for you. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation with God. And that's what God is wrapping up with in the Sermon on the Mount. Who you are will be known to all people. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that we can come and just spend some time with your word. Father, I pray that just you would open the eyes and hearts of the high schoolers here, that they would come to know you. They would come to know that there is nothing that they can do to earn their own salvation. And they would find running to you and relying on you as the best thing in their entire life. Father, I pray, give the staff of high school just wisdom, just talking with, living life with, just pointing everyone to you. Father, I pray that you would just equip and strengthen the staff from the newest intern all the way up to Esai of just what does it mean to love you and love those around them. Father, I pray just for this week, I pray that you would continue to bring things into our life that show us that we cannot earn our salvation, but that we need you and we need you desperately. In your name, amen.